Open your Bibles with me, please, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. And notice in verse 48, Mark chapter 14, verse 48, the response that comes from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has asked his disciples to watch with him 1 hour. They have failed him. 3 times in a row, they have failed him to do that. But Jesus has just stirred the disciples, and he's just been kissed by Judas. And the temple police have grabbed him on the process of tying him up. And here's what he says, Mark 14, 48. Have you come out with swords and clubs as though I were a criminal to capture me? Every day I was among you, teaching in the temple complex, and you didn't arrest me. Watch. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. The scriptures must be fulfilled. If you mark in your Bible, underline that phrase. You will find it often in the Gospels that what happens to Jesus in his trials, in his crucifixion, in the resurrection, wasn't God reacting to the stimulus of the moment. It's not Jesus interacting with circumstances as they come to him. Jesus knows that he's here on a mission. He knows exactly what that mission is, and he knows that the details of that mission have all been carefully laid out. In the Gospel of Mark alone, there are 5 times, Mark tells us, Jesus tells his disciples, I'm going to be arrested, I'm going to be mocked, I am going to be crucified, I am going to die, and I'm going to rise again. At least 5 times, Mark tells them this. And if that's not clear enough, listen to what he says in the 10th chapter of Mark and verse 45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. See, Jesus is not fogged about his destiny. He's not at all concerned about the confusion that swirls around him. Nothing catches him by surprise. He is not forcing people to do the things they're doing, but he understands that he is in the vortex of a divine moment, a divine hour, a divine week, a planned event. Even the Son of Man, he said. By that, of course, even the Son of Man, he's making reference to his claim to deity. That term, Son of Man, comes to the prophecy of Daniel 9, where the Son of Man, one like unto the Son of Man, appears in heaven and receives regal recognition by the one sitting on the throne and is appointed heir of all things. That's Daniel, is it Daniel 7, probably. So the term Son of Man has a very specific, distinct meaning. And Jesus is saying, even the Son of Man did not come into the world to be served. It's not what you do for him. It's what he can do for you that matters. Even the Son of Man did not come into the world to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In that passage in Mark 10, verse 45, Jesus makes it very clear that he knows what his target is. He knows what his destiny is. He knows why he came into the world, and he came into the world to give his life a ransom for many. The word ransom, found only twice in the New Testament, takes its meaning from the world of slavery. And in that world, ransom is what was paid for a slave to be able to gain his or her freedom, whatever cost, whatever price it was, that would release them from their owner and set them free to be their own owner, that cost was a ransom. It was a price paid in order to set someone free. What a perfect word Jesus uses. He is going to give his life a ransom, a payment on behalf of someone else, so that that someone else would be set free. And that's exactly what he did. Now, when you come then to the 15th chapter of Mark, we should be looking for the outworking of the scriptures. The scriptures are being fulfilled. Mark is very precise in this chapter. He is not given to a lot of elaboration, but rather he is very precise. As a matter of fact, the material in the 15th chapter of Mark is pretty condensed. It's pretty concentrated. It's the shortest account of the four Gospels. I was suggesting yesterday morning that we can learn a great deal about the experience God plans for us by looking at how individuals who were there were affected by this event. There are seven that are named in the 15th chapter of Mark. We looked briefly at how this event affected Pilate. And then we looked for a little bit how this event affected Barabbas. To have someone totally innocent take your place in the center cross between your two buddies, to be released from the crime of murder and set free, someone else taking your cross for you. That was a profound experience, I'm sure. We talked about the two criminals on the cross, and especially that one we learned from other gospel narratives who said, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, remember me." And Jesus responds, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." What a radical difference that was for that gentleman. A criminal getting his just deserts in the excruciating pain of a crucifixion for crimes he had done. Yet seeing in the one on the center cross something that inspired within him the confidence that the one in the center cross was not only not guilty of what was being alleged against him, but he was indeed king of the Jews, and as king of the Jews, he had enough knowledge of the Old Testament to know that that implied deity, messiahship. And so he begs in faith that Jesus, can you imagine that? He says to a man dying next to him, he doesn't just say you're innocent, but he says you have the power, you have the ability to effect my entrance into paradise. Think of that. That's pretty impressive faith. It tells us that as Jesus died, according to the scriptures, he exuded such confidence, such compassion, such control, such humility, and a profound impression upon those all around him. And then we looked a bit at the centurion. There again, what a tremendous impression it made upon this seasoned soldier, one who was responsible for overseeing the day-to-day responsibilities of 100 Roman soldiers. An experienced man to combat, no stranger when it came to cruelty. And yet as he watched Jesus die, Mark tells us there in verse 39, when the centurion who was standing opposite Jesus saw the way Jesus breathed his last, he said, this was not a thief, this was not a common criminal, this was not just a courageous man, this wasn't a brave man. This man in the center cross surely was God's son. Now we can't plummet how deep his understanding, we can't We can't take that apart and say, well, but he's only a pagan. He's expressing admiration. You can't do that because we don't know his heart and mind. But we have here a testimony of a man confessing deity and ascribing that to Jesus Christ and ascribing it to him because of the way he died. Now, I'm going somewhere tonight. Hang with me. The way he died, according to the scripture, profoundly impressed the centurion. And by the way, he's an outsider to all this. He's a Roman. He's not a Jew. He's a Roman watching all this. And he had picked up earlier in the day, early in the morning, before this whole thing began, he had picked up that Jesus was not guilty. He didn't deserve this. But this is not a cry of pity. This is a statement of faith. This is an affirmation of confidence. This is a deep inner response in this man's heart and life for all that he felt and comprehended as he watched how Jesus died. And that's what Mark tells us. When he saw the way Jesus breathed his last, he said, this man really was God's son. Then we talked just a bit about Mary Magdalene. And we talked just a bit in verse 43 about Joseph of Arimathea. So much to learn from each of these six. And the seventh one yesterday morning I didn't give you, ran out of time. I kind of snickered in and said, I'll be the seventh this morning. But it was actually the seventh that started the whole idea of the message. And I want to focus your attention upon that one tonight. Look with me, please, at verse 21. The soldiers have mocked Jesus. They have flogged him. Now they put his clothing on him, crown of thorns upon his head, and they're headed out to Golgotha. Verse 21, they forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus. And they brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha. Simon. It was as I was thinking about Simon's experience that the idea jumped into my head about how radically transforming the experience of watching Jesus die must have been. Note, first of all, he's not a Jew, he's a Cyrenian. Now, Cyrenians came from the northern coast of Africa. It's a village up there where Libya is today. They were black people. He was coming in from the country, which would suggest to us that he was not a city slicker. He was not one of the in crowd. He was a foreigner, not sure about his Jewishness. Very, very probable he was a Gentile, not Jewish. He's passing by. He just happens to be in the right place at the right time. Something about him caught the fancy of the centurion or one of his lead soldiers. And since Jesus was apparently weakened to the point that he could not carry the cross, then Simon was selected. He was drafted. Now, the cross was probably the upper cross beam. The place of the skull suggests that where they're taking Jesus to crucify him is not a new spot. They didn't head out of the praetorium, headed out through the busy streets of Jerusalem, scratching their heads and thinking, wow, I'm nowhere we're going to do this. Places of execution were well marked, well chosen. And they were always along the main path because the Romans who mastered the art of crucifixion wanted to use the event to scare the spit out of all the subjugated peoples they were trying to dominate. Crucifixion was humiliating. The victim was always stripped bare. There was no clothing. It was painful. It was designed not to bring death, but to bring torture, to bring pain. It was designed to use the mechanisms of your own body against you. Victims would sometimes last 3, 4, even 5 days. Until eventually, they would be overcome by weakness. The weight, their weight would sag down, and they would not be able to breathe, and they would suffocate. That's how most of them died. In order to hasten that process for the two who were crucified with Jesus, the Bible tells us that the soldiers broke their legs. Remember that? Well, when those legs were broken, those two criminals could no longer push up, take the pressure off of their arms, and gain a breath of air. When they pushed up, the nail in their ankle, foot area, was designed to rest against nerves there, and they would be engulfed in waves of nauseating pain. But that's the only way they could press up to take the pressure off of their abdominal area so they could grasp a breath of air. As soon as they did that, they would have to relax their legs because of the pain, and then the pain would shift to the shoulders and arms. Crucifixion was a horrible, horrible, horrible experience. And it was always designed to be in the public arena, out where people would walk by. And in just a few moments, we'll see that that's what was happening. My point is, Simon is not bearing the cross of Jesus to an unknown place. He's going to a place that's been used before. And so usually the Romans would have the victim carry the cross beam. Not the upright part, but the cross beam. And the upright part would already be buried or set. It was stationary. And often the crossbeam then would rest on top of that upright bar. The way we depict it at Christmas is pretty close to the historic way they did it. Jesus would have been expected to carry the crossbeam, that part, the upper part. But he had been flogged. He had been brutalized by at least 4 different sets of soldiers. He'd been up all the night before, and he needed help. And that was Simon's opportunity. It's quite possible that Simon knew something about Jesus from all the popular things that were being said about him, but that's just conjecture. However, it's pretty good conjecture because Jesus was a popular person. He had performed miracles and signs in Jerusalem for at least a series of feasts over a series of probably 3 years. Galilee had been aflame with testimonies of all that he had done, and there were whole sections of the country where there wasn't a sick person left. All the sick people and all the demonized people had been delivered. The name Jesus had been on the crowds as they followed his donkey just a couple days before on what we call Palm Sunday. But we don't know any of that. All we know is that Simon has come in and the soldiers press him to carry the cross for the Lord Jesus. Now, there are 3 things that I want you to remember about Simon. First is, he's Cyrenian. He's Cyrenian. Most of us in this room are not blue bloods. That is, we don't have high earthly credentials. Now, maybe our color, our skin color, may be different than someone else's, and that may be a perceived advantage. It really isn't. Do you realize that while the Nazis were butchering 6 million Jews, they were also butchering 10 million Christians? Did you know that? I grew up on the wrong side of the tracks. Now, you can't talk to me about poor because I was never poor. But I know what it's like to be part of a blue-collar family living on the wrong side of the tracks. We didn't have any attorneys in our neighborhood. No doctors lived on our street. No politicians visited our area of the city. And more than once, going through school, I would catch the sneer and the slur of comments made about the folks on Liberty Street. There were at least 6 houses of prostitution that were within 100 yards of my front door. Now, I wasn't poor, but in the eyes of many, I was white trash. And probably most of you have similar backgrounds. I can identify with Simon. He didn't have much to protect him. It was assumed that he would be a qualified person to do this menial task. He was a Cyrenian, probably black. You see, God sometimes gives the best choice positions to people this world has no interest in. Paul talked to the Corinthians about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. He said, not many wise, not many noble, not many of the landed aristocracy are called. Well, if you're a Cyrenian tonight, one who's not aristocracy, one who's not noble, one who is not wealthy, one who is not all those other things that the world so treasures and so values, welcome to the club. That may be your ticket to greatness. Because on this day of crucifixion, no one stood taller than Simon. He actually got to bear the burden for Jesus. Now, you know what I'm talking about. If we could rerun the whole thing back, if we could put all this into a film and go back in history 2,000 years, and if we could go all the way back to the time of Jesus' trial, and if you knew that Jesus was going to be coming out of there, and you knew Jesus was going to be beaten bloody, and you knew that Jesus had to bear the cross, there's not a one of you here who wouldn't have said, let me do it. Not a one of you. If you knew that, you'd do it. You'd do it. So when the day is all done and his body is sealed in the tomb, there's one man who stretches out on a straw cot and sighs with deep satisfaction. I carried his cross. I stepped side by side with him on the road to Calvary. That must have made a profound impact upon Simon. We know that because of the way he's introduced. He's not only a Cyrenian, but we read that he is the father of Alexander and Rufus. The father of Alexander and Rufus. Look with me at Romans chapter 16. Here, as Paul finishes this letter, he lists a lot of important Christians there in Rome that he had known and loved and served with. And in verse 13, Paul writes, greet Rufus, watch, chosen in the Lord. Chosen in the Lord. How did Rufus ever come to know the Lord? He's the son of a Cyrenian, not Jewish. How in the world did this ever happen? I think I know. I think I know exactly how this happened. I think Rufus's dad went home from that experience, may not have even been married yet, may have been a single guy still. Don't know how old Rufus was here. Don't know how old Rufus was. Don't know any of that. We just know that when Mark wrote the gospel, and he's probably writing over in Rome, when Mark wrote the gospel, he may have looked out and said, "Oh, Rufus, Alex, your guy's dad was the one." That may have been what happened. Mark probably knew Rufus. Paul certainly did. How did the choice of God to reach Rufus take place? Undoubtedly, his dad carried the cross for the Lord Jesus. And after the resurrection, he must have had a place of great respect among the believers. Can you imagine that? Well, he obviously shared that faith with his two sons, Alexander and Rufus. And here in Romans 16, Paul notes that. But notice the next phrase. This is the one that got me. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother and mine. That may speak volumes about Paul's relationship with Simeon's family. It suggests that Simeon is no longer alive. It certainly suggests that Simeon's wife is still alive, still faithful, and that she had a special relationship, special ministry, not only with her sons, but with the apostle himself. So much so that Paul claims motherhood. She's my mom too. What sweet memories that must have evoked from the heart of the apostle Paul. What warm, warm feelings he must have had. He was undoubtedly, quite probably, guest at her table often, refreshed by her domestic skills often, encouraged by the faith of her husband as it was reflected in son Rufus. Perhaps Alexander now has died. Maybe he has been one of the guys that paid the price in martyrdom. We don't know the rest of the story, but what we know is that through that encounter, Simeon, by bearing Jesus Christ's cross, gained something more than just a few splinters in his shoulder. He was profoundly changed, transformed. So much so that it affected his wife and affected his sons. I like that. That shows me it wasn't just something that was cosmetic, something that was just religious. It tells me that to have been present on that day when Jesus Christ was crucified, according to the scriptures, was to witness something so profound, so other earthly, so magnificent, so spectacular in its pathos, its humility, not in its gore. Other people died crucified in gore. There was nothing exceptionally gory about Jesus' crucifixion. Every crucifixion was gory. Mel Gibson got way out of track on that one. And in Scripture, you do not have that emphasis, focusing our attention upon pity Jesus, poor Jesus, Jesus is suffering, Jesus is bleeding, Jesus is hurting. That's not the emphasis of Scripture. It's never the complaint of Jesus Christ. Never. It's not even documented. You have to search the records of history to see how crucifixion took place, what flogging meant, in order to be able to interpret what was really happening to Jesus. But in those regards, Jesus is not that different than anybody else. It was how he did it. It was how he bore the cross. It was his sense that this is the voice of the prophets. I am here to do my Father's will. This is what history has been moving toward. This will mark history forever in the future. And it was reflected in the air and confidence, reflected in the prayers that he prayed, the words from the cross. And that must have really profoundly impressed Simon. One other thing. Look with me, please, at Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Acts chapter 11, verse 19. Acts tells us that the persecution against the Christians did not stop when Jesus was crucified. It tells us that great persecution broke out as the Jewish Sanhedrin continued to try to snuff out the Christian faith. You remember, Stephen was martyred. Remember, James was martyred in Jerusalem for their faith. Now in chapter 11 of the book of Acts, look at this, verse 19. Those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the message to no one except Jews. Now mark this next sentence. But there were some of them, Cypriot and Cyrenian men. What's Simon? He's a Cyrenian. These are his fellow countrymen. These men came to Antioch and began to speak to the Hellenists, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. I don't know what you see in that verse, but let me tell you what I see. This was a profound beginning of Gentile evangelization. Up until this point, only Jews were getting the gospel. Only Jews and Jewish proselytes were even considered worthy of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. This was an insider thing among the Jewish people. But here, the descendants of Simon had experienced the grace of God and understood that the gospel for which Jesus died was a gospel not just for Jerusalem and Hebrews, it was a gospel for Gentiles, Hellenists, a people who were pagans, who had no hope in the covenant made to Israel, who had no place in the temple at Jerusalem. These are Gentiles. And the Bible tells us that they boldly and bravely proclaimed the gospel to the Gentiles, and as a result, there were a whole host of Gentiles that came to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's revolutionary. That's incredible. And how did it start? I think it started by the conversion of one Simon the Cyrene, who carried the cross. Now here, while he carried the cross, he learned to die. I want you to turn back with me in the Gospel of Mark to a passage that we noted carefully several Sundays ago, chapter 8. Chapter 8 of the Gospel of Mark. Here, Peter makes his famous confession. Verse 29, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus says. Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus strictly warned them to tell no one about him. Mark that. Warned them to tell no one about him. Then Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, the scribes, be killed, and rise again 3 days. He was openly talking about this. Peter says, "Can't do that, Lord." Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Then he summons the crowd, verse 34, and he says to the crowd, "If anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." What does that mean? What does it mean to take up my cross? What does it mean to take up any cross? Simon tells us what that means. It means to be willing to die. It means to say goodbye to all that is familiar, all that is comfortable, all that we feel we are entitled to say goodbye to all of that, and to accept everything that we don't deserve, that we don't like, that we'd like to escape. It means to take the pain, humiliation, suffering of death. And the cross was always a public dying. It was always a death that was humiliating. It was an experience that made you an object of ridicule and brought great shame upon your family, your lineage. It was a time of humiliation. I don't know much about that. Maybe you do. Modern Christians in America think that they're taking their cross when they come to church with the flu. Oh, I'm bearing my cross. That's not your cross. That's just a disease that's going to go away. Modern Christians think that they're bearing their cross if they wear some instrument of gold or silver on their person, and thereby identify that they are followers of Jesus. No, that's not bearing your cross. Cross equals death. Always. Now, what I'm angling at is, in the lives of these seven people, Jesus, perhaps, I would almost say surely, won seven converts. And he did it by dying. Through his death, he absolutely transformed Peter. Now, Peter had stood in Jesus' shadow for 3.5 years, had shared in his miracles, had even duplicated some of the miracles under the power of the Holy Spirit. Yet Peter was not a true follower of Jesus Christ. He forsook him and fled. He denied him. Peter wasn't proud of it. We shouldn't be proud of it. What changed Peter? The death of Jesus Christ. So the next time Peter's standing in front of the Sanhedrin, he's not wincing. He's not backpedaling. He's not cowardice. Why? Because he's taken up the cross. What a tremendous difference the cross made in Mary Magdalene. Up to that time, she had been delivered from the demonic control of seven evil spirits. After the death of Jesus Christ, she's empowered by the fullness of the one Holy Spirit. What a difference the death of Jesus made in the life of that criminal beside him. What a difference. Watching him die. What a difference it made in the centurion. There's something gripping about the testimony of one who is faithful in the cross, faithful in suffering. We think if we just could get rich enough, smart enough, pretty enough, handsome enough, strong enough, virile enough, that somehow we would impress people with how wonderful Jesus is. It doesn't work that way. You know what they're thinking? Well, if Jesus will make me as handsome as you are, as strong, as healthy, as wise, as rich, as popular, I want some of that too. And that's not what the gospel says, is it? But when people see me suffer, when people watch me die, that experience has far more power to convict and to convert, to win and to save, than 100,000 testimonies of glorious victory. Now, studying the 15th chapter of Mark with that in mind, taking Jesus as our model, what does it mean to take up the cross and follow him? What does that mean? Well, it begins in the opening verses of chapter 15 with a clear confession. Pilate said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Understand. He's the representative of imperial Rome. Jesus is standing there, shackled. And he says, "Are you my rival? Are you the king of the Jews? You my rival?" "That's right, I am." Sometimes that'll put you on the cross quicker than anything else. To confess who you are in Jesus Christ, without apology, without embarrassment, pure, absolute, honest, humble statement of the fact. "Yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ." "You mean you believe?" "Yeah, that's what he taught." That's where it starts. What's next? Pilate was amazed because Jesus stood there and listened to all kinds of accusations against him and didn't open his mouth. Wow. We often talk about silence as being a mark of cowardice. Some of the strongest courage you'll ever have will be to bite your tongue when you'd love to set the record straight. You all don't have this problem, I know, but Tricene and I do. Problem's not hers, problem's mine. Problem is, I can always think of something that stings and stinks to say to her when she's right, and I should be saying, "Yes, honey, you're right. I'm sorry." Silence. See, in America, we live a litmus society because we think we've always got the right point of view and we always have the correct answer. And I guarantee you, if you watch the game tonight before you go to bed, you're going to sin. You're going to call those guys in the striped shirts some unkind name. You're going to say it's a bad call, it's a bad foul, this, that, and the other thing. The game is thrown, the game is pitched, the game is this, all the rest of it. What is that? That's you and your big mouth. That's you and your huge, huge, huge ego. That's you out of control. That's you thinking that you're smarter than the guy that's standing 3 feet from the play and has spent his whole life practicing calling fouls. Get a life. Keep your mouth shut. "Oh, can't do that. Wouldn't be a fan." No, you can be a great fan. That's a stupid illustration, but we do it all the time. We're always putting people down. Always. And people make accusations against us, and what do we think our job is? Set them straight. Tell them the truth. Give them the truth. Show them where they're wrong. Show them where I'm right. And we lose more converts and lose more witnessing opportunities through what? Defending our egos. Jesus didn't answer a word. What a model. Pilate stood there stunned. Aren't you gonna answer their accusations? Didn't say a thing. Pilate shipped him off over to see Herod. Herod, with brutal force, did his best to get Jesus. And Jesus didn't say a word. Now, there's a lesson in that. That's what it means to die. It means to accept what is not true and not let it matter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and see how Peter summarized this in his epistle. 1 Peter chapter 2. He puts this great emphasis upon that, upon this quality of Jesus taking up his cross. Verse 21, 1 Peter 2:21. "For you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin. No deceit was found in his mouth." Watch. "When reviled, he did not revile in return." He didn't snap back with a quick-witted answer. He didn't try to defend himself. When suffering, he didn't threaten. He committed himself to the one who judges justly. He's showing us in the 15th chapter of Mark how if we would be his followers, we must take up our cross and follow him. He's taking up his cross here. We must take up our cross and follow him. And here's some encouragement along the way. When you pick up your cross and follow him in his example, there will probably be a Simon somewhere along the way that'll come help with your cross. You'll be amazed at some of the most precious people in the world that you'll meet when you're suffering righteously. Godly, gracious, pray, humble, gentle, wonderful people of God. The Simons of the world. Oh, and secondly, keep watching because God will signal to you that you're not alone. Remember what happened at noon on the cross? Remember what happened? The Bible says darkness covered the whole land for 3 hours. God was watching. God was hearing. God was aware. What an incredible signal to the Son hanging on the cross that the Father knew that the Father was there. That the Father, using the cover of darkness, would somehow put a shield, a buffer around his Son. That where the soldiers had stripped him bare and spiked him naked, the Father would cover the face of the Lamb with darkness. Oh, and though you may not know it at the time, at the height of your suffering, as you carry the cross, some veil will be rent in twain. Some veil that you won't see, but some significant work that God will do, attesting to his pleasure in your suffering, will be done. And that's exactly what happened here. When Jesus dismissed his spirit, the Bible says that the veil in the temple was split from top to bottom. That's that thick veil that separated the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant once stood, and the Shekinah glory once dwelt, from the holy place where the priests, and only the priests, but the priests could go in and do the various priestly functions, offering incense and all those things they did in the holy place. That veil that distinguished or separated God from the people. That veil that only the high priest, only once a year, only with blood, could enter as he represented the atoning sacrifice and stood in the presence of the covenant-keeping God. That veil was split. God was both breaking out. God was inviting all men in. What an incredible thing. And you'll find that, and I will find that, that the path to suffering, while it's not pleasant, that when you take up your cross and follow him, God will signal his pleasure. God will accomplish his purpose. God will do incredible things behind the scenes you may never know about in this life. But God will do it. May I offer just one more observation of this incredible chapter? The people who came to ridicule Jesus spoke more truth than they knew. And that's what you'll find when you pick up your cross and follow. Oh, you won't have that instant gratification of having put them down, of having corrected their misconception, of having answered their accusation, of having somehow propped up what in their mind is a lack of integrity on your part or a misperception on their part about you or some sense of ego. That's going to get smashed. That's what the cross smashes, because that's where sin has its deepest hold in our lives. And the cross is designed to put that to death. But those who taunt you will often speak more truth than they know. Look at it with me. Here in verse 27, Well, let's start at verse 29. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "Ha! The one who would demolish the sanctuary and build it in 3 days. Save yourself by coming down from the cross." The one who would demolish the sanctuary and build it in 3 days. That's a slam dunk slur. It's a perversion of what Jesus said the first time he cleansed the temple back in John chapter 2. The first time he went up to Jerusalem after the baptism with John, he cleansed the temple and they said, "Well, what authority are you doing this?" He said, "Destroy this building and in 3 days I'll raise it again." And they said, "You've got to be kidding. This building has been dozens of years. Herod has spent a fortune on this building. It's been in construction for, I think it's 56 years at that time, and it wasn't finished yet. And you're going to do it in 3 days? Get out of here." John says, but he was talking about the temple of his body, not the physical building that was the outward tangible symbol of his body, but the body in which he was walking. "Destroy this temple. 3 days I'll raise it again." It was a testimony about his resurrection. Now notice what they said. The one who would demolish the sanctuary. Yep, he did. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad you don't have to go to Jerusalem tonight and stand in front of a building with the stench of an animal's blood through the mediation of priests that were corrupt in a system that was flawed? Aren't you glad that your relationship with God is not based upon animal sacrifice after animal sacrifice and ritual and creed and all of that stuff? Aren't you glad he demolished the sanctuary? I am. That's what got Stephen stoned. Stephen understood this, understood exactly what Jesus said and what he meant. See, those that thought they were taunting Jesus were actually preaching the truth. You who would demolish the sanctuary and build it in 3 days, build it in 3 days. Hey, folk, he built the universe with 7 statements. Let it be, it was. Let there be, there was. He doesn't need 3 days. His reference to the resurrection was not how long it would take for him to resurrect. It was how long he would remain in the earth in ministry that God had prescribed for him to do while his body was lying in the tomb. You know how long the resurrection took? A nanosecond. Poof. Didn't take 3 days. So as Jesus is hanging on the cross, listening to these guys insult him, he's up there thinking, yep, that's right. I came to destroy that tabernacle. I came for something better than that temple. I came to make it possible for men anywhere in the world, at any time, to know God intimately and directly, to call upon him and to know him, to seek and find his favor and his forgiveness and his righteousness. That's why I came. Raise it in 3 days. If you're talking about the physical building, I can do it faster than you can blink your eye. If you're talking about my resurrection, resurrection doesn't take 3 days. It takes a split second. I'm laying my life down. As soon as I dismiss my spirit here from my body, I'm going down to Sheol, and I'm going to have a ministry there. And then I'm coming back. I'm going to take my body from all that is corruption. I'm going to raise it in glorious power, and I will be the first fruits. And after me, generations, millions of people will also be resurrected. See, they were speaking what they thought was an insult, actually, was a testimony. Notice the next one. The same way, chief priests and scribes were mocking him, saying to one another, "He saved others." Yep. I'm sure Jesus hanging on the cross could think back to Nicodemus. He could think back to Jairus' daughter. He could think about that woman that touched the hem of his garment and got more than physical healing. He could probably hang there and through blood-drenched eyes look over there and see Mary Magdalene standing in the shadows and remember the day that he delivered her. There were a long line of folks that Jesus had saved. And perhaps over there in the fringes was that that leper that he healed. And perhaps out there was Lazarus, who had come back from the grave. Yeah, he had saved others. That's not what they meant when they said that. You see what I'm saying? So in the insults of others who seek to add to the burden of your cross, listen and praise God for the truth that will be there. And when they said himself he cannot save, Jesus could hang there on the cross and say, well, I came to seek and to save. I came to give my life. This is not about me. It's about you. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Isn't that wonderful? You see, what's happening when you bear your cross is, by that strange work of the Spirit of God, you'll find comfort in the strangest places. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we may see and believe. Their problem was they had seen so much and didn't believe. That's why they arrested him. They couldn't stand the pressure of all they had seen about his power and his work and his miracles. And time again, they had to confess, this man doeth many miracles. And he also knew that if he came down from the cross, listen, if he came down from the cross, they would see, but there would be no point to their believing. Follow me? Understand what I'm saying? There'd have been no salvation for them. There'd have been no salvation for Abraham. There'd have been no salvation for David. There'd have been no salvation for Adam. There'd have been no salvation for me. There'd have been no salvation for you. Come down from the cross and we will see and believe. Believe what? There's nothing to believe if he comes down from the cross. It's a wonderful chapter. I hope you'll soak your soul in it. 15th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. A cryptic account of the day that changed eternity. When God himself touched seven people. Listen, not by his sermons, but by his sufferings. Because somehow they knew that what he was going through was for them. That's amazing. Heavenly Father, help us to so suffer. Help us to delight in suffering. Help us to rejoice in trials and afflictions. James tells us that they are pathways to ministry. If we receive them correctly, then these trials and temptations are designed to bring us joy and growth and faith and fruit. Help us to believe that those of us who would be your followers must deny ourselves. Stop making it our thing and understand it's all about you. And then help us to take up our cross, to forego comfort and pleasure and rights and entitlements and privileges and expectations that our flesh finds so comforting. Help us instead to serve, to give up our rights, to deny ourselves. Not the chocolate, not the second piece of pie, but to deny our selfish insistence that we deserve better than what we have, that we deserve more than what we have, that we somehow deserve good, comfort, and goodwill from all men. Help us to deny that in us which makes us enthrone our will at the expense of yours. Thank you for showing us in this chapter how to take up the cross and be assured that you'll meet us there at the cross. And through the cross, you'll not only accomplish things in each of our lives, but you will accomplish things in the lives of others. Profound things. And you will get the glory through the process. Thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.